Philippians chapter 1 is our text. Hey, we're going to finish chapter 1 today. All God's people said, amen. Oh, listen. Philippians is so rich, so deep. And it's just been overwhelmingly a blessing to dig into this book and prepare messages to share with you. David Livingston went to Africa as a lone missionary. After some time, his missions committee wrote to him and said, hey, there's some people that want to come down and see you and join you. What's the easiest way to get there? He replied, if they're looking for the easiest road, tell them to stay in England. I want people who will come even if there's no road at all. Sometimes the pathway of the Christian life appears to change from a smooth surface road to a rocky, stony track or play out altogether. Warren Wiersbe, noted theologian and pastor, said this, the church is always one generation short of extinction. If our generation fails to guard the truth and entrust it to our children, then that will be the end. When you think of the saints and martyrs who suffered and died so that we might have God's truth, it makes you want to take your place in God's army and be faithful unto death. That's basically the tenor of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Someone said the Christian life is not a playground, it is a battleground. You know, a lot of people think that God is like an imaginary Santa Claus who just is needed when there's a need. Let me just tell you, you always need God, regardless of where you are or what you're doing or whom you're with or what your destination may be. We are slaves of God. We are slaves of righteousness in Christ. And sometimes being hooked up with God, being soldiers of His army, is not an easy path. Let's read the text, beginning with verse 27 of chapter 1. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. The first thing I want to do is answer a question. What is the faith of the gospel? He said in verse 27, strive together for the faith of the gospel. And first of all, I want to show you that the faith of the gospel is the body of truth that's given to the church. And it's in this book. It is the gospel message, which we'll see in a moment. But it is more than the way of salvation. It is the whole counsel of God. Jude verse 3 says this, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all is important in that verse. The faith was handed down once for all. It has not changed. What the apostles received from the Lord is not changed and it will not change. Our battle is with the culture. In ourselves, we're part of the culture. As Christians, we live here, don't we? Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Now, he's not saying some will lose their salvation. He's saying that some will start listening to other teachings. Listen to this. They will start paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage. Is that a part of our culture today? I think he makes it clear here that the church has been entrusted with the faith of the gospel, that body of truth that we call the faith. In 1 Timothy 6:20, he writes, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Now, in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 9, Paul prayed this, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Real knowledge and real discernment. In other words, in accordance with the faith of the gospel. Is this a problem in our society, our churches, in our individual lives? Listen to this. Addressing a national seminar of Southern Baptist leaders, George Gallup said this, We find there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not active religiously. The levels of lying and cheating and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups. Listen, 8 out of 10 in America consider themselves Christians. Yet only about half of them could identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know who gave Sermon on the Mount? Who was it, Joe? Jesus, that's right. And fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 2 in 10 said that they would be willing to suffer for their faith. Do we have a need in our day, in our generation, to defend and contend for the faith? So the gospel, the faith of the gospel is that body of truth given to the church. Secondly, it's the faith of the gospel is the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. There is no other gospel. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Thirdly, the faith of the gospel is the, listen to this, the comprehensive application of all biblical truth to all matters of life. Let that sink in just a minute. The faith of the gospel is the comprehensive application of all biblical truth to all matters of life. Now listen, you don't have to know everything to apply biblical truth to your life in a way that will bring glory and honor to God and be for your good. You don't have to know everything. In fact, if you did, nobody would ever achieve the glory of God in their life. But we ought to have the ability as Christians to apply a comprehensive or an all-encompassing worldview to every life issue, no matter what it is. And the only way you're going to get that is to study the faith of the gospel, the whole counsel of God. I think what Paul means when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is this. Before you came to Christ, you lived in this world and conducted yourself within the acceptable cultural norms of the community in which you lived and the world which you lived. Now that you're a Christian, you are no longer to live and walk and talk or conduct yourself like the world, but you are to be like Christ so that all of your life points to Him and to His gospel. There's a lot of confusion here in our culture today about that. Boy, I want to chase a rabbit so bad right there, but I'm not. But this is why we must teach the whole counsel of God in the Bible and why we must be students of the Bible. I told you years ago, I said, every Christian ought to be a theologian. How do I do that? Go to seminary? No. Study the Bible. Study God's Word. Now, when you study the Bible, you see that God wants us to live and be like Christ. We know how God wants us to live when we look at the Bible. And it doesn't look like the culture. It's going to be different. And that's what draws persecution. If you decide to stand out for Christ, the world will oppose you and is opposing you. Cultural norms have dramatically changed in my lifetime, and they are changing rapidly, in case you haven't noticed. Ruth Bader Ginsburg, one of our Supreme Court justices, performed a homosexual wedding as of late. That is off the radar for America. It is the law of the land. We'll do another sermon about that another day. But just the point is that the culture is always changing, but the faith of the gospel never changes. Beloved, you can live your life on that. Oh, that rabbit is just chasing me down. I'm not going to go there, though. No. No, you don't understand. I can't. Hear me. As Christians, our lives will look more and more like Christ. I chose those words right there very carefully. I didn't say, as Christians, our lives should look more like Christ. I said, as Christians, they will look more like Christ. Now, here's what I mean. There's a lot of people, just like in Gallup's statistics, says 8 out of 10 of us are Christians. They don't have a clue who preached the Sermon on the Mount. They don't know what the Ten Commandments are. They don't know what being a Christian is. There's multitudes in the Southern Baptist Convention who claim faith in Christ, who are lost. If Christ is in you, you are a new creature. The old things have passed away. New things have come. And there's a continual progressiveness toward Christ-likeness in your life. Either that or you're living in disobedience. But my fear as a pastor is, as a proclaimer of the gospel is, that many, many people have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Our lives will look more and more like the teachings of the Bible. The good news is that God has given us His Word to guide us through life for His glory and His gospel and for our good. The Word of God, the whole counsel of God, is like a plumb line that we align our lives to when we find ourselves in error. And by the way, we all have error. Amen? It's a continual adjustment of our lives to the Word of God. Sociologist and historian Dr. Carl Zimmerman studied the deterioration and ultimate disintegration of various cultures. He found that in each society, the disintegration of the culture was preceded by the disintegration of the family. He discovered 11 common elements that were always present. I'll give you 5 of them. Number 1, an increase in rapid, easy, causeless, and faultless divorce. Secondly, fewer children and less respect for parents and parenthood. Thirdly, a breakdown of most inhibitions against adultery. Fourthly, the rapid rise and spread of juvenile delinquency. And fifthly, common acceptance of all forms of sexual perversion. Now, those are just five. Anybody want to guess when he wrote that? 1947. I think he was speaking way ahead of his time, don't you? Of course, I wasn't alive in 1947. You know, there might have been just as much of a problem then as there is now. I don't know. It just seems to be more prevalent to us today, doesn't it? It just seems like. I have here a publication of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I urge you to get this. It's upside down, but you get this from the Southern Baptist Convention, I think, for $10 a year or something. It's like cheap or maybe even free. It's called SBC Life. And I was reading some of it yesterday, and they're talking about cultural issues in here. And Lonnie Wilkie said this, "Today we're living in a world that is growing darker with each passing day." And he implored readers to be beacons of light. David Roach of Shelbyville, Kentucky said this, "Though sexual perversion may increase, God has a history of making His gospel shine brightest where culture is darkest." The church, David Platt urged, the church, he urged, must declare war on every sexual sin that plagues Christians and model sexual purity and godly marriage. That marriage is a gospel issue. Your marriage is a platform from which you can proclaim the gospel, is in other words, what he's saying. Contend for the faith with your marriage. Contend for the faith with your finances. Contend for the faith in your vocation. You serve out in the community in different areas of work and influence. Take the gospel with you. So how do we contend for the gospel? Look at verse 27 again. "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." See, the first thing, stand firm in one spirit. He's speaking to the church, to the corporate body of believers in Philippi. He says, stand firm in one spirit. In other words, be of the same mind. The only way that can happen, beloved, is if we study the Scriptures and apply the faith of the gospel to our lives, our families, and our church. See, the church can't operate on human opinion. Not my opinion and not yours. I mean, everybody's got one. Everybody's got a belly button. And everybody's got an opinion. But it doesn't matter what my opinion is. It only matters what God's Word says. And this isn't in your notes, but it just occurred to me, what we accept in the church is our corporate standing before God. If we embrace immorality, if we embrace sexual perversion, and we don't say anything about it, then that is our standing before God. Why? Because we are not islands that come to church. We are a part of the body of Christ. It is our desire, it is biblical mandated, that we stand before God as one mind, one spirit before the Lord, and present to Him a virgin bride. One that's without spot, without blemish. Now that's a lifetime of work, isn't it? You know, we're not asking for us to be able to do that instantaneously, but to make that our goal and our desire. Second, we are to strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Listen to this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, He didn't say work for your salvation. He said work it out. If you have salvation, work it out. He was writing to people who were immersed in sexual perversion, immersed in false religions, immersed in false doctrine. Same as we have today. Nothing new under the sun. And we all need help to do this. The working out of our salvation cannot be done if we isolate ourselves from other believers. I urge you, if you're not in a Bible study, please get in a Bible study. We have them here. Get in the Bible study. If all you get is me on Sunday morning, you ain't getting much. And all God's people said, amen. You know what? You'll forget 95% of what I say by Tuesday. But it's on the internet. You can go listen to me again if you dare to. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 applies here, and it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another more, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I don't know about you, but I need encouragement. I don't mean happy, slappy, oh, how you doing? I'm doing fine, you're doing fine, and all God's people doing fine. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about encouragement to stand and contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Who's going to contend for it if we don't? The year was 1630. The place was the Massachusetts Bay along the Atlantic coast near the place known as Plymouth Rock. On board the ship Arabella, John Winthrop, the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Company, challenged the Puritan settlers to establish a new kind of Christian community. He said, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must delight in each other, make others' condition our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together as members of the same body, so shall we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and the light to dwell among us. Winthrop knew that they were in this thing together and that no one would make it alone. You won't either. Nor will we. Look at verse 29. It has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The third thing I want to tell you is that we must suffer without compromise. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. John, 1 John 5:4, John wrote this, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. But what's the opposite of that? Whatever does not overcome the world is not born of God. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Whoever does not overcome the world is not born of God. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. This is a great instruction from the great fisherman. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. But it's to glorify God in this name. Watch this now. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. There's you some encouragement. Nobody wants to suffer. Whether we like it or not, the Bible says over and over that Christians should expect opposition from the world, suffering at the hands of the world. So Paul goes on to say here in Philippians chapter 1, do not be alarmed by your opponents. In fact, let's just go on to say, if you're not being opposed, you're probably too quiet about your faith. If you're not being rejected, if you're not suffering for the faith, then probably you need to ramp it up a little bit. Now, I don't mean go out there and do something stupid. I'm just talking about being a Christian. It's actually proclaiming the gospel as God gives you opportunity and making that the objective of your life. And when people oppose you, remember, it's a sign that they are lost and in need of a Savior. Who opposes the gospel? Those who don't know the gospel. Who opposes the gospel? Sometimes it's those who claim to know the gospel, but live a sinful lifestyle. Secondly, when people oppose you, remember they are opposing you because of the faith. They're really rejecting God. You know, if they got to deal with God, they got to take it out on somebody. And thirdly, God will give you the grace needed to suffer for His sake. Look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted. That's grace. That's the root word of grace. To you it has been the grace of God that saved you is also supplied abundantly for any and all suffering you will encounter for living out the faith. God already knows ahead of time what you need. Martin Luther said this, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Did you get that? A faith that gives nothing, costs nothing, suffers nothing is worth nothing. You know what? If you're a Christian, you're in a battle zone. If you actually live out your Christian faith in this culture, you're in a battle zone. And you need to be constantly equipping yourself for the battle. The victory's already won in Christ. He is the victor. And He has you here for two basic purposes. You remember what they are? To worship Him and to make Him known. Why does God delay the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because He loves your family. He loves your neighbors. He loves the lost. And by His grace, He is delaying His righteous judgment on this world. And He's leaving you here in the meantime to proclaim Him to the nations. He's leaving you here a little bit longer, my friend, so that you have time to bow your knee to the Savior. We sung it this morning. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Do it this side of eternity. Do it while you have life on earth, because when this life passes by, the opportunity for you to be saved is gone. It's gone forever. And Christian, don't delay another day in a comprehensive application of the faith of the gospel to your life. The Bible is clear. It says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. You know that can happen to a Christian. This world is powerful. The draw of this world and its lusts are powerful. And if the devil can get you there, he can ensnare you and entangle you in sin. He'll do it. But oh, what misery, especially for the child of God. Would you repent and return to the God of your salvation and determine in your heart to know the faith of the gospel once for all delivered to the saints? That is our desire and our ambition. As we give our lives to God, let's stand together. Let's sing to Him, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." And let's pray. Father, penetrate our hearts and our minds with Your Holy Spirit. Reveal to us our standing with You individually and corporately. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would fall upon us, transforming us as a body of believers for the glory of Christ and for the faith of the gospel. I pray for those, Lord, who have yet to bend the knee to Christ, that they do today, do it today. And I pray for every believer, Lord, that we would all always have an attitude of repentance and always a spirit-filled posture with You, that You can use us and live Your life through us as worshipers and proclaimers of the faith. Lord, have Your own way in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.